I want to review just a little bit because I want our study tonight to flow in the context of the book of Revelation. As we look at the very first chapter, we noted that John is writing some things that have been made known to him by an angel of the Lord. These things come from God through Jesus Christ, signified by verse 1, his angel unto his servant John. John is then charged to write down the things that he sees, which tells us that John is seeing pictures. Some have called it panoramic pictures of what lie ahead for the infant church. And in the first chapter, we see the identity of Jesus as the source of this information. And let me just back up off of that screen. And we also note in the first chapter that Jesus is the one who has the keys of death and Hades. And we see that in verse 18. And John then is instructed to write the things that he sees. These are the things which shall come to pass hereafter. And we note in the first chapter that these are the things, verse 3, that will shortly come to pass. And then in chapters 2 and 3, we see the letters to the seven churches of Asia Minor. We noted in chapter 1, in verse 11, that that's the recipients of this book of Revelation. Another thing that we want to note is that from the language that is used, even in the writing of these specific letters to the seven churches of Asia Minor, the Christians are suffering tremendous persecution, and this book is written to give them comfort, hope, and courage. And I appreciate your prayer, David, in reference to those things. We also want to note that as we studied the letters to the seven churches of Asia Minor, beginning in the fourth chapter, we note what some have called, and I think correctly so, the throne scene of God. We see the praise and adoration given in the fourth chapter to God, and then in the fifth chapter, praise and adoration given to the Lamb. Now, the subject matter changes just slightly so in the fifth chapter as it's directed to praise for the Lamb in reference to the question that's asked in verse 2. And the question is asked by a strong angel proclaiming with a great voice, who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? Now, we noted in our discussion of the early part of the sixth chapter that this book is one that is close or is written within and without, front and back. It has seven seals. It's closed up. And so the things that are in this book are things that are revealing the things that must shortly come to pass. And John's concerned about these things. So the question, who is worthy to open the book? And John is sad because there is no one that he is aware of that's worthy to open the book. And then the Lamb appears, and he is indeed worthy to open the book. And thus then the 24 elders and the four living creatures bow down before the Lamb, and they render worship and honor unto the Lamb. And in verse 14, the four living creatures said amen, and the elders fell down and worshiped. Now, beginning in chapter 6, we see the opening of the seals by the Lamb, and we see the appearance of four horses. We noted the first is a white horse, and we had some discussion about the identity of the rider of the white horse. Some believe that it's Christ. Some think that it's someone else. And I think that there are legitimate arguments to be made that it is perhaps someone else, that it is not Christ. But it does indicate someone who would ride on the white horse, who would be victorious and conquer. And then we're presented with the red horse and its rider. They are told to come. And we noted that the red horse represents, and its rider, strife and war and problems that are associated with war and persecution and those things that follow. And then we are presented with the vision of a black horse and its rider. And we noted that its rider had a balance in his hand. And we noted that the rider was to weigh the wheat and the barley, but he was not to hurt the oil and the wine. And those things that were the necessities, the basic necessities of life, we know that they were to be sold at exorbitant prices. And we talked about that in our study last week. but those things that were might be considered luxury items, the oil and the wine, those things were to be had in abundance. And then we talked about the pale horse or the ashen horse. And some of you noted that the word comes to us from the word from which we get our word, chlorophyll, indicating green or pale green. And these things indicate famine and pestilence and so forth. And the same kind of imagery we noted was used in the book of Ezekiel. And then in our study tonight, we want to talk about the opening of the fifth seal, and that's where we want to begin in our study tonight with verse 9. We introduced this last week, and I want to go back to this point because it makes a good beginning place for our study this evening. So in Revelation chapter 6, beginning in verse 9, John said, "And when he opened the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of them that had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held." And then in verse 10, "And they cried with a great voice, saying, How long, O Master, the holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" Now that question becomes the foundation of the things that we want to talk about in our study, actually for the next several slides, and then even somewhat so through the next several chapters. How long, O Master, the holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? We want to know, first of all, that these are those who cry out from underneath the altar. Another thing we want to note is that these have been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. So these who cry out, how long dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? This question is asked by those who are martyrs, those who've lost their lives because of their faith, because of the word of God. And we noted in our study last time that they're not calling out for revenge as such, but they're calling out that those who are just to be punished, that their blood might be vindicated. And so we noted in Romans 12, they're not asking for revenge in the sense that we commonly think of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but they're crying out that their cause and their life and their death and their martyrdom, that all of that be vindicated. And that's the subject then that's dealt with in this section of our study. They have become martyrs for the truth. We noted in our last study, I believe, as we closed, that this indicates, contrary to the doctrine of Jehovah's Witnesses and some, that when you die, if you've not been good, then you just cease to exist. That's just not true. Here were some that had died, but they had conscious existence. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, beginning in verse 7, tells us that the spirit lives after death. It returns to God who gave it. And I think we see evidence of that in Luke chapter 16 as we talk about the rich man and Lazarus. Again, a familiar text to most of you, because that rich man who lifted up his eyes, being in an awful place of torment, he did not want his five brethren to experience the torment and consciousness that he was experiencing. So he wanted Lazarus to be sent back to warn them lest they come to this awful place of torment. Our point is a very simple one, that there is conscious existence after death, and we see that evidenced in this passage. So their blood cries out for righteous vindication. The language is similar to that in Genesis chapter 4, as we talked about Cain and Abel, and how that the blood of Abel cried out from the ground for vindication. So that's where we are on that. Another thing that we want to note is that these were slain because of the word of God and the testimony that they had maintained. They were slain because of their faith. So we're not talking about folks who just are punished because they're evildoers. We can read about that in 1 Peter chapter 4. As Peter writes about those who suffer because they're a murderer or a thief or a meddler in other men's matters. But he said, if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this name or in this behalf. That's these that we're talking about here in Revelation chapter 6, beginning in verse 9 through verse 11. Now, interestingly enough, their cry is to God for his goodness, his reliability, his trustworthiness to avenge their blood. Again, let us understand, they're not crying out for revenge, but to be vindicated. And their question is, how much longer will this go on before God does something about it? Randy Childs, I see a hand, but I don't see Randy. Okay, I got you kind of about halfway off my screen. I'll pull back just a little. There we go.
Just curious about verse 9, when it's when the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. Testimony, you know, that's when you testify.
Yeah.
And when people testify to what they've seen and heard. And I'm curious if this is specifically eyewitnesses of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We saw in 1 Corinthians 15 that over 500 saw him at one time. And those who maintained that testimony were persecuted greatly, and I'm sure many of them were killed. And we know several of them in scriptures that we know of were killed. Yeah. But I'm just curious if testimony necessarily means eyewitnesses.
I don't think so, because, well, in some respects, you can't testify to something you haven't seen or heard. And the apostles, of course, in Acts chapter 4, said we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. And yes, most, if not all of them, became martyrs because of the things they had seen and heard. But to come to the conclusion that only those who were eyewitnesses are the ones that are identified here, I don't believe that argument is weighty enough to lead me at least to that conclusion.
Okay.
It might include those.
The testimony that we have is the word of God. I mean,
that is right.
That's what we testify.
Right, and that's also identified here.
Is yeah. What we see, and what we know from the word of God is what we testify.
From the word of God. That's right. And I don't think necessarily that in this instance it's talking about eyewitness testimony. Here are those who were vocal about what they believed. They were vocal about what they had learned. Now keep in mind, regardless, and I know this always enters into the picture, the question of what date are we assigning to the book of Revelation. As long as we're within first century times, and even the late date appeals to that, we're still within the time frame where Revelation was being given, perhaps not only by the apostles, but by those who upon whom the apostles had laid their hands. So we see that we're still within the time frame of the existence of the spiritual gifts. And so here we have testimony that very well may be within the framework of inspired testimony that would take us outside of the scope of just the apostles. Does that make sense? But then again, to limit this, the application of this to only those who received inspired information, I don't know that I want to go that far with that. The point being is here are people who are martyrs, and they're martyrs because of their faith. The things that they believe to be true and the things that they're trying to teach others are true. Now, again, it might be speculative to say, well, we're talking about inspired men who died. I don't know. I don't know that. Any further comments from anybody else or Randy on that?
No.
It's a good question and it's a good thought. I just don't know the answer to it. I appreciate that. I hadn't thought of that. And that's one of the things that's always helpful when we're studying a book like this, is somebody to suggest something that maybe hasn't crossed our minds before. I appreciate it. Well, in the next verse, in verse 11. Oh, by the way, Randy, to your point, this vindication or the avenging of our blood or the judgment that is asked for by these, it's asked to be taken on them that dwell on the earth. I think that's interesting and of note, because regardless of the source of this persecution, whether we say, well, it was from Jewish source, or whether we say, no, it was from Roman source, the source was from what some have called, and I think rightly so, earth dwellers. this wasn't some kind of supernatural thing that was coming upon these people. This was something that was being enforced or forced upon them by those who were in positions of some kind of authority, who had the ability to try to suppress the preaching of the gospel. And so they're saying, how long is this going to go on before something is done to stop this? Now, one of the things that I'm going to inject here, I intended to do this a little bit later. And by the way, Richard, call your attention to the chart that I have on the screen that I haven't talked about yet. I'm seeing a misspelled word. Brethren who should be, have fulfilled their course. We'll look at that. I have that incorrect on the chart. But, to make our point, Randy, Childs, about the source of this persecution, if we take the position of the early date, folks, that this is involving the destruction of Jerusalem. And again, I'm not convinced that that's the correct position, but at any rate, we're still talking about the destruction of those who were imposing persecution upon God's people. Or if we take the position that this book was written at the later date and the source of the persecution was at the hand of Roman emperors, those who generally take the late date say, well, we're talking about the reign of Domitian. One of the things we must understand is Domitian was not the only Roman king to inflict persecution upon the church. In fact, we see a number of Roman emperors that inflicted persecution upon the church up until the time of Constantine. And that'll come to play a little bit later, perhaps in our study. But we want to simply make that observation in passing. Now, if there are no other questions or comments, let us pursue then with verse 11. In verse 11, comment or question, did I hear someone? Okay, in verse 11 it says, and there was given to them, or given them to each one, a white robe. And it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little time, unto their fellow servants also, and their brethren, who should be killed even as they were, should have fulfilled their course. There was given them to each one a white robe. The them that we're talking about are the souls of them that have been slain, those who have become martyrs. There was given to each one of them a white robe. I want to talk with you as well about this expression, yet for a little time. I'll hold that for just a moment. But what we want to note here is the significance of the white robe. Well, I think I have my charts in the order to deal with this. But our point is this white robe, as we've come across this before in our study, what's the significance of that?
Purity.
Purity, yes, purity. And we've also noted the implications of white in reference to the white horse, in reference not only to purity, but victory, as we discussed that at the beginning of this chapter. So there was given to each of them a white robe, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little time. Now, this is curious to me. Rest for a little time, or rest for a little while longer, some translations read at this point. They are encouraged to be patient. Now, until, that's important, until their brethren, who should be killed even as they were, should have fulfilled their course. Now, what's the writer telling these who cry out from under the altar? Are you the only ones that are going to suffer martyrdom? Well, no, there's going to be others that will suffer martyrdom. And so the point is a specific date until this, no specific date is given, because the days of martyrdom have not yet been completed. A further time of testing is yet to follow, but John tells his audience to be assured that the Lord will come. Justice will be meted out. They will be vindicated. The martyrs will share in the victory of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Now, that's the point, that, and Brother Harkrider makes this observation in his comments in the Truth Commentary set. There are those who take the early date position, and they say, well, you see that little expression right there? It says, yet for a little time. Well, that was 40 years. And they tell us precisely how long that little time was. It was 40 years from the time that the letter was written, assuming the early date, until the fall of the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. And they said, well, you know, that little time is also spoken of relative to the fall of Jerusalem in Matthew's account in Matthew chapter 24. I want you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 24 and let's notice this. In Matthew chapter 24, reading beginning in verse 21, and then we're going to talk about the context of Matthew 24. In Matthew 24, verse 21, he said, for then shall be great tribulation, such as hath not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, nor ever shall be. And except those days had been shortened, no flesh would have been saved, but for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. Those who take the early date say, well, see right here, Jesus is talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. And he's talking about the days being shortened. And John over here in Revelation 6, he's talking about there, you need to rest for a little time. And that's that little season, the days shortened in Matthew 24. So therefore, Revelation, the book, is talking about the fall of the city of Jerusalem. Now, brethren, it may be that the early date is correct. But the context of Matthew chapter 24 is defined. I'm not so sure that the context of the book of Revelation is that precisely defined, because John says that this little time, whatever it is, would be a time when others would also be killed because of their faith. There would be others who would become martyrs. Now, question, did that end with the destruction of Jerusalem? Did folks stop being martyrs for the cause of Christ when Jerusalem was destroyed? Well, no. So question then, how can we be so precise and say, well, John in Revelation is talking specifically about the destruction of Jerusalem and this little season or little time is precisely 40 years and it would end with the destruction of Jerusalem. Now, maybe you've got some information that would help me on that, but I've not seen the conclusion or seen the information that would merit that conclusion with that degree of certainty. I'm just not sure that that's true. Now, the context of Matthew 21 is precisely defined. I said Matthew 21. Matthew 24 that starts in Matthew 21 is where the beginning of that context begins. Jesus comes into the city of Jerusalem, and the discussion of Matthew 24 is in that setting. He enters into the city of Jerusalem, his triumphant entry, as we sometimes refer to it. In Matthew chapter 21, he has the discussion with the Pharisees, the Sadducees, in chapter 22, and then the butting of heads specifically with the Pharisees and the scribes in Matthew 23. And at the conclusion of Matthew 23, you'll notice in verse 36, look at it carefully. In Matthew 23, verse 36, verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. And then he says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, that killeth the prophets and stoneth them that are sent unto her. How often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a chicken under, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate, for I say unto you, ye shall see me henceforth, or shall not see me henceforth till ye shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And then when he comes to the temple, he tells them one stone will not be left upon another. And they want to know, when shall these things be? And he begins to tell them when the destruction of Jerusalem would occur. Now, that defines the context of these verses in Matthew 24. He's talking about the fall of the city of Jerusalem. Now, just simply because he uses similar language in Revelation chapter 6 does not warrant the conclusion that specifically that little time is 40 years that would precede the fall of the city of Jerusalem, because the days of martyrdom would not be over with the falling of the city of Jerusalem. There would be others who would be martyred for the cause of Christ. Yes, Randy?
I hadn't heard the 40-year thing, but 40 years, we know what year the city of Jerusalem fell. That's historical fact, AD 70. So you go back 40 years, it'd be AD 30.
Yeah.
But the early date of Revelation is not AD 30, is it?
No, but the parallel is made to about AD 30, AD 33, depending on the calendar that you're looking at, from the time that Jesus made these statements in Matthew 24 in reference to the fall of Jerusalem.
Right. So, I mean, according to our calendar, Jesus was born in BC 4.
Yeah.
So if that were the case, then this would have had to be written in AD 29.
Well, that's true. Yeah. Well, that would be true.
But right after he died. So that doesn't make any sense to me at all.
Well, that's the argument that's made, specifically 40 years, and it's defined this little time was 40 years from the time that Jesus made the statement, not necessarily the time that the book of Revelation is written.
Oh, it's
the time that Jesus made the statement relative to the fall of Jerusalem. That's the little time, 40 years. I didn't properly make that very clear. From the time that Jesus made the statement in Matthew 24, that this is the same little time that is being identified.
Okay.
Yeah, I didn't make myself clear on that. I apologize. Yes, sir.
Linda and I were just discussing this. The fact of the matter is the context is not even close to the same, because this discussion in Matthew chapter 24 has to do, as you say, with the destruction of Jerusalem. That was the Romans destroying the Jews. It was not people martyring Christians. Now, it's entirely possible that there were formerly Jewish Christians in the city at the time that it was destroyed, but this is not the martyrdom of Christians. It's the destruction of Jerusalem. It's the destruction of the Jewish nation. That has absolutely no reference to anything that we're talking about here in the book of Revelation at this time, as far as the martyrs of people that were killed for the cause of Christ.
I believe that's true. I do. I believe that's true. And that's why I've not accepted the early date. However, just simply because an expression is used, we're going to talk about that as I was discussing with you yesterday, that the language that's used in Revelation 7 in particular is judgment language, and the latter part of chapter 6 is judgment language. Now, we may see that used to identify the judgment that would come upon the city of Jerusalem, but just because it's used in reference to the destruction of the city of Jerusalem in Matthew 24 does not necessitate that every time that judgment language is used, that it's always talking about the fall of Jerusalem. That's just not true. And we'll see that as we get into the next few verses there, beginning in verse 12. Let me click on this and we'll go on to that. What we want to note with this image of the fifth seal is that death is not the end. We've talked about the crown of righteousness and the victory, so forth, from the second chapter, verse 10. We are going to talk about it from the standpoint of chapter 14, that those in the 14th chapter are faithful, they will receive the reward of their labors. They'll rest. We also note that and I think this is interesting, by the way, in the letters to the seven churches, as he talks there about some who were martyrs, and he identifies some. Yes, Bruce?
Yeah, but Mickey, here on the fifth seal, it's just speaking about those who are martyred for the word of God.
That's right. That's right. That's right. And we need to keep that in mind. He's not talking about the general destruction of the city of Jerusalem by the Romans. He's talking about Christians who have suffered because of their faith. Yes. Now, in the seven letters or letters to the seven churches in chapter 2, verse 13, to the church in Pergamum, you'll note it says, I know where thou dwellest, where Satan's throne is, and thou holdest fast my name and didst not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you where Satan dwelt. Here is a martyr. And we know in Acts chapter 12, we read about James, one who was a martyr. In chapter 2, verse 25, to those in the church in Thyatira, the text tells us to hold fast till I come. Verse 25, nevertheless, that which ye have, hold fast till I come. He that overcometh and he that keepeth my words unto the end, to him will I give authority over the nation. He shall rule them with a rod of iron, so forth and so on. What we're looking at is passages that talk about victory. Again, in chapter 3, verse 21, to the church in Laodicea, he that overcometh, I will give to him to sit down with me in my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father. The point is, here is vindication. Now, these who are martyrs for the cause of Christ are honored. They will be vindicated because their faith has passed the test. And that's the point, I think, that is established. Now, if you have Ray Summers' book, Worthy is the Lamb, he makes a rather interesting comment. He said, each one of them was given a white robe, symbolical of their victory and purity, and they were told to be patient. The time was not ripe for God's retribution. There were others in the churches who were to suffer, but the end certain, but in the end, certain victory would be realized. Judgment was on its way. Now, let me pause just here before we start verse 12. Any further questions or comments just here? In verse 12. And I saw when he opened the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the whole moon became as blood, and the stars of the heaven fell unto the earth as a fig tree casteth her unripe figs when she is shaken of the great wind. And the heaven was removed as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And the kings of the earth, and the princes, and the chief captains, and the rich, and the strong, and every bondman and freeman hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains. And they say unto the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us, and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath is come, and who is able to stand? Now, I read all of those verses in their entirety because I wanted you to see the imagery that is used. That is, Richard, as we were talking yesterday, judgment language. And it's used here in the book of Revelation. And some come to the conclusion and say, well, the language that is used here is also used in reference to the fall of the city of Jerusalem. Therefore, the early date must be accurate, and he's talking about the fall of the city of Jerusalem. I want us to note some things in this sixth seal. John is saying that the wrath of God is coming. It's coming. And this is what John is asking the question about. But when we look at the language that is used relative to the wrath of God and the wrath of the Lamb, and you see on this chart, the stars falling, the fig trees, the heavens removed, the mountains removed, the islands removed. Somebody said, well, you know, this language was used in reference to the destruction of Jerusalem. Yes, indeed it was. Turn back to Matthew chapter 24 and let's read it. In Matthew chapter 24, the language that's used in Matthew chapter 24, I must confess to you, many years ago had me so confused. Because I was asked to write a research paper on the last days. And I had in my mind from Acts chapter 2 that the quotation that is found there from the Old Testament prophecy of Joel relative to the last days just had to refer to the second coming of Christ. And somebody asked me in my study as they saw I was struggling with that, they said, did it ever occur to you that the language that might be used in that passage might have reference to something other than the second coming of Christ? I said, no, thought hadn't occurred to me. I said, well, maybe you need to think about that. Well, maybe I did. And so since I have studied about the use of the expression, the last days, and the language that is used, and you see similar language used in Matthew 24. And you'll note in Matthew 24, beginning in verse 29, look at your Bible and let's read it. It says, but immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun shall be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send forth his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds. Notice the language, from one end of heaven to the other. Now, from the fig tree, learn her parable. When her branch is now become tender and putteth forth its leaves, ye know that the summer is nigh. Even so, ye also, when ye see all these things, know that he is nigh, even at the doors. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass away till all these things be accomplished. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. Now, with the stars falling and the sign of the fig tree and the heavens removed and the mountains removed and all of this language that's used in Revelation chapter 6, we see that it is also used in Matthew chapter 24. Some therefore come to the conclusion Revelation chapter 6 must be speaking of the fall of Jerusalem. Now that would be fine if that were the only instances in which such language was used. Or should I say that was the only instance in which such language was used. But that's not true. That's not the only way the language is used. Let's turn back in our Bibles a little bit to the book of Ezekiel. Now, in our introductory remarks to the study of the book of Revelation, we noted that much of the language that is in the book of Revelation comes from the Old Testament. I think we said that there were over 400 allusions to passages in the Old Testament, not necessarily direct quotes, but allusions to the Old Testament. And you'll note in Ezekiel chapter 32, reading beginning in verses 7 and 8, in verses 7 and 8, there it says, "And when I shall extinguish thee, I will cover the heavens and make the stars thereof dark, and will cover the sun with a cloud, and the moon shall not give its light. And the bright lights of heaven will I make dark over thee, and set darkness upon thy land, saith the Lord Jehovah." Sounds kind of like what we're reading about over in Revelation 6, doesn't it? In fact, sounds a whole lot like what we're reading about in Matthew chapter 24 regarding the destruction of Jerusalem. But the language in Ezekiel chapter 32, who's it talking about? What's being discussed in Ezekiel chapter 32? We said, well, it's judgment language. It's destruction language. But specifically of whom?
Pharaoh.
Pharaoh. That's right. The fall of Egypt. Well, now hold your finger there and turn to another Old Testament passage here. And notice in the book of Isaiah chapter 13. Isaiah chapter 13, and then be prepared to answer that same question. Isaiah chapter 13. In Isaiah chapter 13, reading beginning in verse 10, he said, "For the stars of heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light. The sun shall be darkened in its going forth, and the moon shall not cause its light to shine." Well, that sounds just like what we've been reading, doesn't it? In Revelation 6. And in Matthew 24. But in Isaiah chapter 13, who's being talked about?
Babylon.
Babylon. Again, we're noting judgment language. But judgment here of Babylon. In Ezekiel chapter 32, the judgment of God upon the nation of Egypt. And I won't burden you with looking at all of these passages that we have on the board, but if you drop down while you have your Bible open there to Isaiah chapter 13, you'll notice in verse 13, he said, "Therefore I will make the heavens to tremble, and the earth shall be shaken out of its place in the wrath of Jehovah of hosts and in the day of his fierce anger." Well, that's the language that we're reading in Revelation 6 and in Matthew 24. But here in this instance, it's talking about the fall of Babylon. The mountains would be removed. In Isaiah chapter 34, the heavens would be removed. Somebody said, but what about the islands being removed? Well, let's go back to Ezekiel and we'll look at this one more time. In Ezekiel chapter 26, one of my favorite Old Testament passages that I particularly like to preach on. In Ezekiel chapter 26, if you'll note beginning in verse 15, again, note the language. It says, "Thus saith the Lord Jehovah to Tyre, shall not the isles shake at the sound of thy fall, and the wounded groan when the slaughter is made in the midst of thee? Then all the princes of the sea shall come down from their thrones and lay aside their robes and strip off their bordered garments. They shall clothe themselves with trembling. They shall sit upon the ground and shall tremble every moment and be astonished at thee. And they shall take up the lamentation over thee and say to thee, how art thou destroyed that was inhabited by seafaring men, the renowned city that was strong in the sea, she and her inhabitants that caused their terror to be on all that dwelt there. Now shall the isles tremble in the day that of thy fall, yea, the isles that are in the sea shall be dismayed at thy departure." Now we know just from the reading of verse 15 who's being talked about. We're talking about the fall of the city of Tyre that was removed from the ancient city or its location out to the island that Alexander the Great destroyed when they boasted that they could not be conquered out there on that island. And Alexander showed them that they could. Anybody want to give me a brief review of how he did that? Well, we know that the ruins of the old city was to be cast into the sea. You'll notice that verse 12 of Ezekiel chapter 26. And when Alexander the Great came down the coast of the land of Palestine, knowing of Tyre's boast, he took the remnants that the king of Babylon had destroyed of the ancient city of Tyre, and he built a causeway out to the island city, the new city of Tyre, that had made the boast, we're safe and secure, he can't hurt us. And he built a causeway all the way out there to that island, and he conquered the new city of Tyre. And what happened? The old city of Tyre was cast into the sea, just as the prophet had said. Now that makes you wonder, how did that prophet know that? How did that prophet know that? Well, he knew that because God made that known to him. And so it was. And if you were able to go and get a satellite picture of the city, the ancient city of Tyre, you might note that it's in the sea. I had an aerial photo, used to have an aerial photo of that causeway. Though it was in ruins, you could see from the aerial photo what was just under the surface of the sea, and the sea had caused the land to drift, but you could see where it had been built by Alexander the Great, and the sea, the ancient city was cast into the sea. Well, our point is that the language that's used in Revelation chapter 6, verses 12 and following is judgment language regarding the destruction of those who prove themselves to be the enemies of God. And so it is here in a host of other places. We see in Isaiah 34, the sky was split, reference to destruction of the city or the nation of Edom. Babylon, as we noted in Isaiah chapter 13, the fall of Judah in Zephaniah chapter 1, Joel from Joel chapter 2, quoted in Acts chapter 2, of the fall of the city of Jerusalem and fall of Judah. Micah chapter 1, interesting context, again, the fall of the northern and southern empire. The city of Samaria was their capital, the city of Jerusalem, the capital of the southern kingdom. And so what we want to note is that the vision of John's judgment can be seen in the fall of Jerusalem, but it can also be seen in the fall of others who prove themselves to be the enemies of God. This is simply judgment language. It's not specific to the fall of the city of Jerusalem. And so that's what we want to note. Now, as we come to the last verse of the sixth chapter, John writes, "For the great day of their wrath," that is the wrath of God and the wrath of the Lamb, "for the great day of their wrath is come, and who is able to stand?" Now, what a question, because it introduces the next chapter, which becomes an interlude between the opening of these seals. You don't see the seventh seal opened until the eighth chapter. But what we want to note is John is concerned with all of this judgment language that's being used, and as severe as it's going to be, and as severe as the vindication of God is going to be upon those who are the enemies of his people, what about the people of God? What's going to happen to them? Who will be able to stand such wrath? Well, the answer lies ahead. And so this is what John is concerned about, and this is then the beginning of the seventh chapter. So who will be able to stand? To be continued in the seventh chapter. So we'll talk about that more in our next study. Now, Brother Harkrider, in his commentary, makes this as by way of conclusion. He said many are the modern references to the four horsemen of this passage, but few understand that they rightfully declare the sovereignty of God. He permits the horsemen to ride. He's the one that controls them. He's the one that limits them, and he stops them when they have served their purpose. Modern media do not tell the world this truth. They announce the tragedies of war, famine, and disease. They report the injustices of mankind, but the media do not report that the Lamb of God is King of all the earth. The world looks for wisdom in its statesmen, healing in the discoveries of the scientists, and victory in the strategy of its generals, but the believer knows that God is in control. That's just a brief paraphrase of the last points that Brother Hochreiter makes. So where do we find our comfort and consolation? We find our comfort and consolation that God is on his throne, and he is still very much in control. Now, the answer to John's question, we'll use that to introduce our next study. What about those who are righteous? Will they be able to stand such wrath and indignation of God? The answer, obviously, is yes, in any generation. And that's what we want to learn from this book. I was talking to Richard yesterday, and the more and more I study for this class and just my own personal study in the book of Revelation, I think that though it is important, and it does have some validity and so forth, to try to determine the date to which we're going to apply the things that John is writing about. There are some that are just completely excluded. We'll talk about that in our next study as we look at some of the premillennialist views, the futurist views of the book of Revelation. But what we want to know is that John is writing about things that are shortly to come to pass, and that the lessons learned in the book of Revelation, that God is still on his throne and Christ and his church are still going to be the conquerors. That's the lesson of the book. We don't want to forget that or lose sight of that. All right, I'm going to close our study at this point and ask, first of all, are there any questions or comments from those in the class? Yes, Randy Childs.
I was actually going to bring this up last time, but I figured I'd wait till you finish the book or finish the chapter. But speaking about the four horsemen, it's good that you included that in your conclusion. But right at the end of our study last time, it was too late. I wanted to bring this up, but we talked about the four living creatures, and they each take turns announcing come. And it wasn't really until later when Carol and I were reading this to prepare for this, and it seems as if what they're calling for is the horse.
That's right, the horse and the rider.
The horse and the rider. They're saying come. And
they're not telling John to come.
Right, and that's what introduces the horse and the rider. Is each of the living creatures saying, come. It's like an introduction.
Yeah.
Here comes the next one. Here comes the next one. And then the fifth and sixth seal, there are no horsemen. It changes scenes.
Yeah, that's right. Pictures. It's different pictures. Yeah, very good. Yeah, that's right. And I appreciate you bringing that up, because I meant to make that point clearer in our study tonight, that the voice of the four living creatures, whichever one it was, he said, come. That's not John. I'm not telling John to come, but he's pronouncing the horse and the rider to come. And here's a new picture. Thank you for bringing that out.
And the only other comment is at the end of this chapter in verse 16, what they're saying is, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Last time in the book, we talked about the presence of him who sits on the throne and the Lamb was all of chapter 4 and 5. Mm-hmm. So 4 is about him who sits on the throne. 5 is about the Lamb. And then 6 ends with both of them.
Yes.
Saying that there is wrath coming from both of them.
Yes. And that prompts the question, in the day of such great wrath, who can stand?
Who can stand?
And now we're going to start another picture in the 7th chapter to answer that question.
Looking forward to next week.
And how will they stand? How will they be able to stand? So we'll talk about that next week. Very good. Thank you. Any other comments or questions? Randy Bowles, I didn't see you. Thank you.
You had talked about at the beginning of the class and repeating again the fact that what we have here are pictures that are being painted, and they're describing things that are going to happen. And somebody might wonder, well, why on earth is God using pictures? Why doesn't he just come right out and say, this is what's going to happen? But the reason that God has chosen this mechanism is because if he had come out and a letter was being circulated that clearly said, this is what's going to happen with respect to the Roman Empire or the Jewish authorities or whoever you want to see all these are talking about, then that document is going to be seen by the authorities as seditious.
That's true.
And the Christians would be labeled as a seditious group. And so these are images are being, these pictures are being painted in order to codify or put it in code what is going to happen. And only individuals that have an interest in spiritual things would really be able to look into it, look at it, and understand what it's talking about.
That's right. I like to use this illustration, Randy. Some of you are history buffs. I am not so much so, but I like it more now than I used to. But during the days of World War II, I believe it was, there were problems with communications. And sometimes messages to our soldiers would be intercepted by the enemy. And the very thing that you're talking about would pose a threat. And so what became the solution? How did we communicate in our military ranks?
Morse code.
The Enigma machine.
Well, yes, the Enigma machine. Perhaps Morse code was one of the methods, but there was one in particular. The Navajos. Thank you. The Navajos, that's right. The Navajo language was not known by the Europeans. And so what did our American troops and American allies use to communicate? The Navajo language. And so those men were renowned, in my judgment, because they were able to communicate instructions to the military that could not be intercepted. And that's similar in fashion to what we're reading in the book of Revelation. Those who would be familiar with the Old Testament language would know what it meant. And those who would not or were not familiar with the Old Testament language would not get the message.